Invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18, read the first 17 verses. I really appreciate that little chorus, "He is here, holy, holy. He is here, you can touch him. More importantly, he'll touch you, he'll touch me. And he has, and you know what? You'll never be the same." Love that, the thought of that little chorus. Luke chapter 18, verse 17 verses. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought also always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he went not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continued coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up unto the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." For all who are able, we would ask that you would kneel for prayer.
The title of the message this morning, What Christ Expects of Us. Jesus speaking, I repeat his words, if you love me, keep my commandments. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. In today's lesson found in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, Jesus uses an unjust judge, a widow, a Pharisee, a publican, and children to communicate some things he expects of us. Incorporated in two stories and a real-life event are directives we can't afford to overlook or disregard. Let's review the scriptural context for what Jesus is asking of his disciples, and by way of application for us as believers today. The flow of Christ's teaching in Luke 18, 1 to 8, a parable about the unjust judge and the widow, is a continuation of what he shares about his second coming in Luke 17. It is addressed specifically to his disciples or followers in the broader sense of the term. If you would look at Luke 17, verses 22 to 24, we read these words, "And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part of under heaven shineth unto the other part of under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." These few verses cover a wide span of time from Christ's first coming unto his second coming. There will be afflictions. There will be persecutions. So much so that they will greatly desire a deliverer. In the midst of coming calamities, Jesus told them men would come on the scene pretending to be that deliverer, the Messiah. And he cautions them to not be deceived and led astray by these individuals. Verse 24 is a description of the second coming that parallels Matthew's account in Matthew 24, 27, which says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." It's important to keep that context in mind as we read the parable in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. The conclusion of the parable, verse 8, actually refers to the second coming of Christ. "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Do you see the connection? The lesson on prayer that is shared by Jesus is related to his second coming. And the fact that there will be a lengthy, increasingly difficult period of time before he comes back again. During that time of delay, there will be injustice and there will be persecution. How are we to handle it? The parable is meant to convey an important truth. The implication is that believers will tend to lose heart because of the difficulties and calamities. Luke 18:1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." To faint is become weak, to become frail, or simply give up. Jesus says, don't do that. Prayer is the answer. Prayer that does not give up despite the continued opposition and injustice. Yet, there is in the human mind the tendency to ask questions. Will the prayers of the saints be answered? Will the pleas of his children avail to anything? Will those who pour out their hearts before God's throne be vindicated? To answer those questions, Jesus tells a parable. In a certain city, there was a judge that had no reverence for God nor respect for the people. Most likely, he was a self-serving, do what you please with no God-ordained morals. He had no compassion for those who were oppressed. A widow is the main character in this parable, and that is significant. God cares about widows and desires that they are protected and cared for. Such was not the case with this judge. We are not told who was her adversary or how she was deprived. The emphasis is on the widow's request that justice was obtained and that she would receive what was rightfully hers. The judge rudely refused to have anything to do with her. He sent her away. Put yourself in the widow's place. She had no other recourse or resource. A lot different back then than it is today. Disappointed, disillusioned, with the only hope she had of being served justice, she did not give up. There most likely were no other options, so she tried again later, but she got the same result. The judge rudely refused to hear her case and sent her away. But she was persistent, and she kept showing up repeatedly, again and again. The judge got, as we would say, sick and tired of being pestered. Furthermore, it could have been an embarrassment for him to have this low-class widow without any money or influence in that city showing up at his judicial location. So the judge relented and acted on her case, serving justice just to keep her from draining his emotional energy. Jesus then called attention to the statement of the unjust judge in verse 5. The judge said, "Yet, because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." The judge's statement was then used by Jesus to make a contrast in verse 7. A contrast between the judge and God Almighty. "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" The point of the parable hangs on God being different from the judge. God will vindicate his elect. Let there be no doubt about that. There are many promises we can claim to support that truth. The elect are chosen by God. He bestows his blessing on them. Even back at the foundation of the world, he has adopted them as his very own children. Why won't he hear them? As Paul so triumphantly proclaims in Romans 8, 31 to 33, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. There is no comfort. There is no assurance more precious than to be adopted as a child of God. For he is with us, and he is on our side with all the forces of heaven. Therefore, Jesus assures us that if an unjust judge can be moved by the persistent petitions of a widow for whom he has no regard, how much more will God help his saints who cry unto him day and night? God is much different than that judge. The point is not that we have to be persistent and pester God like the widow before he will act. No, never. The point is that God is going to act out of his love and compassion. The phrase in verse 7, though he bear long with them, in the Greek, actually means that he is compassionate towards them. And in verse 18, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. There will be a delay until the complete and final avenging, which will occur at Christ's second coming. At the beginning of the parable, Jesus tells us not to give up and faint, but keep praying. Setting things straight for us is certain. It is sure. And when it happens, it will be with intensity and speed. Notice how quickly events will transpire. Believers who are still alive at his coming will be changed instantaneously. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Lightning is fast, it's intense. And Luke 17:24 says, for as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part of under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. It will be blaringly and blazingly evident to all people from horizon to horizon like a streak of lightning. Revelation 1:7 tells us, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. He's going to avenge his elect. The difference between the first and second comings of Christ is like the difference between a little candle flame and an intense bolt of lightning. This parable is intended to be an encouragement for us to keep praying until Jesus comes back. When Jesus asks at the end of verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? In the Greek language, there is an article placed before a virtue, like the word faith. But in the English language, it is generally omitted. And so to get the full meaning of what Jesus is saying here, it's clearer to say the faith, or even that faith. Jesus is not referring to faith in general. Will he find it? But to the kind of faith exercised by this widow. The question asked by Jesus is not speculative. There definitely will be faith, that kind of faith, when Jesus returns. The question is more of a self-examination. If we are still alive in the midst of persecution, will he find us demonstrating a faith that continues to pray when by all appearances no answer is coming? Prayer and faith stand and fall together. If we lose heart, drift away from prayer, then the Son of Man will not find that faith in us when he comes. That brings us to Luke 18, 9 through 14, and the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The previous parable encourages us to pray and not to faint. We have a great God. This parable teaches the spirit in which we should pray. And the sin which our Lord denounces is self-righteousness. To be honest, we're all prone to elevate ourselves. I am. It's part of our carnal nature. We secretly think of ourselves at times being better than others. Proverbs 26 says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Let's consider the prayer of this pious Pharisee. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this Pharisee. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Notice how often he uses the pronoun I in his self-focus. What stands out in this prayer? Obviously, self-righteous pride, in that it shows no acknowledgement of sin, no humble confession. Rather, the Pharisee prays with himself. It didn't go any higher than the atmosphere above his head. He was talking to himself. And he commends himself. He's enamored with himself and compares himself with the publican. Jesus even said he despised the publican. How can you come to God with that kind of attitude? You know, a Pharisee should have been familiar with David's admission in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. A Pharisee should have known the prophet Jeremiah's words in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But the Pharisee in this parable, oh, he was better than that. The parable now shifts focus to the publican. His prayer was in every respect the complete opposite of the Pharisees. First of all, he stood afar off out of public notice. And he smote upon his breast, being deeply moved, like one who felt more than he could express. He obviously prayed from his heart. His eyes were not lifted up, which displays a posture of humility. I'm not sure we can say exactly from this scripture what the posture of each was, but I kind of imagined it in my mind. Not to say one posture is better than the other, but the attitude of the heart definitely made a difference. And so the Pharisee, he stood in a prominent position, most likely, so that everyone could see him. And I would imagine he was looking something like this, so that no one had a doubt that he was praying, "God, I am thankful I am not as other men are." That's repulsive, sickening to the core. But the publican, he didn't lift up. He didn't lift up his eyes. I imagine he had a stoop posture, and he smote his breast, which I'm going to spare you the noise of me doing that with a mic. But he most likely leaned over, beat his breast, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." What a contrast. In verse 14, Jesus shares his analysis of the parable. "I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." The publican, the tax collector, that hated, despised segment of society went home justified before God. God read his heart, and his heart said, "I am a sinner, and I am in need of your forgiveness. I make this petition because I believe in you, and I have faith that you alone can provide it. I have no merits of my own." You know, the storm of sin and guilt had been removed from his heart, and he went home justified. God accepts that type of prayer. A broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. Psalm 51:17. Jesus then concludes the message of the parable with a paradox. "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Can we bring to mind any biblical examples of self-exaltation ending in humiliation? How about Nebuchadnezzar? "Look what I've done." He was soon out in the fields like an animal. Jezebel, in her haughty position, found a lower position after falling out of the window. Herod Agrippa, his raiment shone. People ascribed to him honor as if he was God. It didn't take long for the worms to destroy him. On the other side of the coin, what happened to those who humbled themselves? To mind comes Hannah, crying before God in the temple. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Paul, who counted all his trophies as rubbish to gain Christ. We are not all called to the same position in the body. From a human standpoint, there may be positions of prominence, and then there's other positions largely unseen and unnoticed. Regardless of the position we are called to fill, we are all called to fill the same position of humility. Moving on, Luke 18:15-17, they brought children to Jesus, probably some babies. The disciples saw this going on and they tried to halt the process. And Jesus said, "Allow these children to come to me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall no wise enter therein." In this real life event, the heart of God is revealed in respect to children. Very likely, Luke had a thematic idea in mind when, on the heels of the preceding parable about the need for humility, he proceeds to tell the account of children being brought to Christ. Christ's emphasis was the need for humility to enter the kingdom. When he said we could only enter if we had the qualities of a little child. A child is trustful, humble, and innocent. We need to have these qualities if we expect to enter the kingdom. For some reason, this school year, I am especially impressed with the great treasure we have in this congregation, the little children. Some mornings, I love to, before school begins, pause in the middle of their exuberance and laughter. Such a blessing for me to interact on their level and, in a sense, become a child again. I love it. And I stand in awe at some of God's greatest blessings. I had to ask myself, do I ever become like the disciples? And by my actions or attitude, in effect, block the little children to draw close to the Lord Jesus? Anyone in the position of leadership is automatically setting an example. The Lord impressed upon my heart this morning that one of the most important examples that I can set is a humble attitude. And I ask your forgiveness for the many times I have failed in this very essential quality. The last thing I want to see is the little children in this congregation scattered and disillusioned by a lack of humility in those they follow. May it never be said of me that in my effort to exalt myself or my own agenda, I put a roadblock in front of the tender lambs under my care. Jesus also reminded me that an offense of that nature deserves a millstone around the neck at the bottom of the ocean. Would you join me in the following prayer expressed in poetic form? Listen carefully and see if you can affirm it. Make me, O Lord, a child again, so tender, frail, and small, in self, possessing nothing, and in thee, possessing all. O Savior, make me small once more, that downward I may grow, and in this heart of mine restore the faith of long ago. With thee may I be crucified, no longer I that lives. O Savior, crush my sinful pride by grace which pardon gives. Make me, O Lord, a child again, obedient to thy call, in self possessing nothing, and in thee possessing all. Is that your prayer? God bless you.
We were instructed in the importance of prayer. It was mentioned how prayer actually becomes more needful as we near the end of time, because God is going to test us, particularly in that way. We may enter into long seasons of prayer and with seemingly no answer, but the promise is that when the answer comes, it'll come speedily, and as we would know from other scriptures, dramatically. The coming of the Lord will come at a time when people are buying and selling and getting married, going about business as normal, and the scoffers will be saying things just continue on the same, and where's the promise of his coming? But it'll come speedily, dramatically. But why would God do that to us? Why would he put us through that? The lessons that Brother Ken brought out are God desires for our faith to persevere, and the perseverance of faith is the maturity of faith. Our faith does not mature until our case becomes helpless and hopeless, and we become like a child.
till self-confidence is no longer an option. Jesus also says, when you see this distress taking place, lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. Let's stand for closing prayer.